Well, I invite you this morning to open in your copies of God's Word to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel. We're going to turn to chapter 5 and read the first 11 verses. Luke chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1. I would remind us, we already know this, but we often forget what we are about to read is not merely the Word of man. We are about to read together the inspired Word of God. And so we ask that God will add His blessing to the reading of it. Let's read together Luke 5, beginning at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the Word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land, and He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. Amen. This is the Word of God. May He be pleased to write its truth on our hearts this morning. They left everything and followed Him. This well-known story recounts the calling of Simon the fisherman to be a follower of Christ. He has a close encounter with the Son of God, witnessing an astonishing miracle that was tailor-made for fishermen. And he learns that the one who has authority to command the fish of the sea also has authority to command Simon, to call him as a disciple. And Simon finds this a daunting prospect. He's struck with a profound sense of his sin and unworthiness. "Depart from me," he says. "I am a sinful man." But Jesus reassures him with a saying that he repeats for any who would come after him and be his disciple. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So this text that we're considering today is, first of all, a text for anyone who is perhaps interested in the Christian faith, but who is perhaps still keeping a distance. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and you're very familiar with the church and with Christian teachings, but perhaps you've never yet truly committed your life to follow Jesus Christ. And maybe you're finding that possibility very daunting. If so, Jesus here conveys the basics of what is involved in being his follower, and he exhorts you to not be afraid. But this is also a text for those of us here who already profess to be disciples of Christ, and perhaps that's most of us here this morning. We always need to be reminded of the rudiments of Christian discipleship and to let him confront our fears of what it will cost us and will continue to cost us to follow him. This same Simon Peter would later write in his second epistle, chapter 1, 12, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, even though you know them and are established in the present truth." So it's not just new converts like Simon the fisherman here who need to be called and stirred up and challenged to follow Jesus. Old disciples can become battle-weary. They can become fearful perhaps of an encroaching world, fearful of the power of that ongoing indwelling sin and temptation. Or we can become so engrossed in the finer points of theological debates that we lose sight of the simplest defining parameters of the Christian life. Or we can become compromised in our basic identity as fishers of men. We can all become very comfortable in the world instead of preparing ourselves and others to vacate this world. So wherever you find yourself this morning, we need to hear Jesus say afresh to our hearts, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be fishing for men." That is, do not be afraid to follow me. In this text, I believe Jesus illustrates four basic elements of Christian discipleship, and I'd like us to look at each of them in turn. And the first basic element of discipleship is this: following Jesus requires more than just a passing acquaintance with him. Let me say that again. Following Jesus requires more than just a passing acquaintance with him. Look with me again at verses 1 to 3. We read, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat." Here's Jesus by the sea, and he's being mobbed, okay, by all these people. They want to hear what he has to say, and he needs a spot where he can safely and audibly address such a great crowd. He sees the two empty boats pulled ashore after their nightly fishing expedition, and it's no coincidence that the one he picks is the boat belonging to Simon. You see, Simon was already personally acquainted with Jesus. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the chronology of the Gospels, you'll see that Simon had already been introduced to Jesus by his excited brother Andrew. You remember in John 1:41, Andrew rushes up to his brother Simon and says, "We have found the Messiah." And then 3 days later, Simon witnessed the first miracle Jesus ever performed, the changing of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And since that time, Simon evidently had been socially connected with Jesus. This story is actually only the second reference to Simon in Luke's gospel. The first is just a few verses earlier, back in chapter 4, verse 38. We read there that he arose and left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever and they appealed to him on her behalf. He stood over her, he rebuked the fever, it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. So having witnessed Jesus' power at the wedding of Cana, Now Simon had asked Jesus to help his wife's sick mother, and he had witnessed Jesus heal her of this fever. So clearly this fisherman of Galilee had considerable esteem for Jesus' person. He calls him master in verse 5, which is a term of deep respect. And yet, for all this, by Luke chapter 5, Simon has clearly not yet made a commitment to Christ. He has a passing acquaintance with the Savior, but that is all. He is Jesus' admirer, but he's not yet Jesus' disciple. We might say that he is Jesus' fan, but he is not yet Jesus' follower. And instead, we find him here still fully committed to his career of fishing the waters of Galilee. Luke describes in some detail a pretty typical seaside scene. Now, there are the boats pulled ashore after the night's fishing. Simon and his business partners, the sons of Zebedee, cleaning their nets for their next foray. The tired grumbling of frustration at their night's wasted efforts. Lots of little details here about mundane activities. And you see, this is Simon's daily life. He's going about his business. He's a fisherman. And he's doing what fishermen do. But he's impressed by this Jesus. And yet he has no evident plans to let him interrupt his present familiar way of life. Simon was acquainted with the person of Jesus. We also know that he was acquainted with the teachings of Jesus. On that particular day, we read Jesus asked Simon to personally help with his speaking engagement by moving his boat slightly offshore so that he can preach from it to the gathered crowd. And the point is, Jesus ensured that Simon had a front row seat to hear his sermon. Simon was very acquainted with Jesus' person and his teaching, but on this day, Jesus meets Simon where he's at, right in his fishing boat, and he calls him to be his disciple. The day has come for Simon to commit himself to really following Jesus, not just as a master that he respected from a distance, but as his personal Lord. Perhaps someone here this morning, like Simon, you're acquainted with Jesus, but only so much. You accompany him, yes, but only so far, and perhaps from a distance. Maybe you have a certain apprehension about following him fully. What's it going to mean for you? Mean for your life, for your present life and routines and callings and relationships, for your familiar fishing boats and colleagues? Perhaps like Simon, you have family members and they're excited about the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, they've said to you. And like Simon, you know all about his miracles. You've heard the stories. Maybe you've seen him answering prayer for a family member who is ill, just like Simon did, by healing a loved one. But you know in your heart you have not had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ for yourself. You've yet to experience that decisive interview with Jesus, which he was about to have with Simon, and you're afraid of what it all might mean. Wherever you are this morning, you need to ask yourself this question. What is my level of acquaintance with Jesus Christ? Even if you've been a professing Christian for most of your life, what's the degree of your acquaintance with him this morning? Have you only really witnessed him working afar, perhaps in other people's lives? Or has your acquaintance with him in recent years perhaps become a little more shallow? Maybe you're feeling distant from Christ, as Peter was. So this first basic element of discipleship is crucial. Following Jesus requires more than just a passing acquaintance with him. The second aspect of discipleship we see in this text is that following Jesus requires faith in his word. Following Jesus requires faith in his word. Look at verses 4 and 5. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." We've seen how Jesus chose Simon's boat as his pulpit that day. What was the purpose of Jesus' pulpit? Well, I'm sure the engineers among us could explain the acoustics of how it was probably good to have his voice bouncing off the waters to hear lots of people. I'm not really talking about that so much. It's not about voice projection, but it's about what we've already hinted at, that Jesus has a rendezvous with Simon the fisherman. And Luke doesn't tell us the response of the crowd to the sermon. It focuses instead on this one individual, just one, Simon. And of the two boats, Jesus intentionally chose Simon's for his pulpit. We might say that Jesus has Simon cornered, right? He's got him where he wants him. We can say that he's found Simon in a place that he's familiar with, comfortable. Perhaps we might say off his guard. The purpose of Jesus' fishing boat pulpit is to catch Simon. And it probably came as a surprise to the fisherman that when he finished preaching, instead of asking Simon to put him back ashore again, Jesus instead issues a command to him. And he commands him to head out into open water. He says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now, what's the purpose of Jesus' command here? Well, Jesus' word, first of all, has the authority of a command. I remember, and this dates me a little bit, but I remember watching the old black and white cops and robbers shows. They were always American shows, and we had them broadcast back home in Northern Ireland. And in those shows, it seemed like every single week there was a car chase. And in the car chase, you know, the policeman would jump in front of a car, pull the driver over, show his ID, and say, "Police, I am commandeering this car." And, you know, the rather disgruntled driver had to get out, and usually his car was wrecked by the end of the show. But anyway, that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is in pursuit of a follower. And to do so, he commandeers Simon's boat, though not without protest from its captain. And Peter's reticence to believe and obey Jesus' word is very clear in Luke's account. He objects. He says, Master, we have toiled all night and we took nothing." Peter is the captain of his ship, and he flatters himself that he knows a thing or two about fishing. And with all due respect, he probably knows a lot more than Jesus from Nazareth up in the hill country, you know, the landlubbers up there in the mountains. You see, like so many of Jesus' passing acquaintances in today's world, Simon initially questions the credibility of Jesus' word. Yes, he respects Jesus. He has witnessed his preaching and his works, but for once, Simon feels like he's the expert. He's the captain of his ship. This Jesus is treading into his area of expertise, his backyard, his domain. So what's the purpose of Jesus' command? Well, for one thing, it is to teach Simon a lesson about the faith of the Christian, using a concrete example that Simon was familiar with on his own turf, using his own lifelong trade as the context for the miracle, so that he would understand that following Jesus requires faith in his word. Friends, that's what Jesus does when he calls you to follow him. He becomes a persistent, intrusive presence in your life. Not an irritating presence, but an insistent presence. He probes into important areas of your life, perhaps areas that are rather inconvenient for him to probe into. To use the contemporary analogy, he doesn't want to be a passenger in your car. He wants to take your keys. He wants to drive the car. Now, everybody's testimony is different. I realize that. But perhaps this was your experience. Jesus just wouldn't go away. Jesus cornered you in your boat. And then he revealed himself in a powerful way. And in this way, Jesus taught you to trust. He taught you to trust in his word. Christ's word is to be implicitly believed. And Peter passes the test, doesn't he? He says, at your word, I will let down the nets. Following Jesus requires faith in his word. And that faith is proven by obedience to his commandments. Jesus' commands, they're often puzzling, aren't they? Often Jesus asks us to do things that seem puzzling. This was a puzzling command to Peter. We think we know better than him. Why would God call me to do this? Why would he call me to go through this? It seems so strange to us. But we all know what happened next. Jesus performs a great miracle in verses 6 and 7. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. What's the purpose of Jesus' miracle? Well, remember that Jesus' miracles are signs. They point to who he is. They point to the work that he came to do. And in this case, our Lord shows his power as creator to command the obedience of all things, even countless hundreds, perhaps thousands of fish in the sea. And if he rules the fish, then he also rules man. Jesus' miracle shows us that he is the divine creator and redeemer enfleshed, whose word is to be completely trusted and obeyed. And that's a lesson that you and I need to learn if we're going to follow Jesus. Jesus overcomes our fears of following him by teaching us who he is so unmistakably that we cannot but trust in him. He plants faith in the unpromising soil of our unbelieving hearts. So let me ask you this morning, are you somebody that takes Jesus at his word? Do you take him at his word? Do you believe him? Do you have unshakable confidence in what your Bible tells you? Are you willing to trust it even when every instinct in the natural man, all of your experiences and feelings and expectations, perhaps try to argue otherwise with Jesus? But Lord, you say, and you tell him your story. Jesus knows what he's doing. He always knows what he's doing. Simon, therefore, took Jesus, and he went fishing anyway. He went anyway, and he soon found that he was not the only one fishing in that boat that day. I have to quote an Irish commentator here. I hope that's okay. Richard Trench, this is his comment on the text. He says, Simon, while drawing the multitude of fishes into the net, has himself fallen into the net of Christ. While taking a prey, he has himself been taken a prey. So we learn about discipleship that following Jesus requires more than just a passing acquaintance. It also requires faith in his word. And thirdly, following Jesus requires confronting our sin. Confronting our sin. We see that in verses 8 and following. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now, this is quite remarkable. Simon shows here at this point that he is clearly in no spiritual state to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, he actually expresses the opposite. He says to Jesus, Depart from me. Get away from me. He understands the implications of Jesus' miracle, and he recognizes that he is in the immediate presence of none other than God incarnate. And he's terrified. He's terrified. Simon recognizes God's holiness. And the irony is that our sin makes us flee the very one that we need to draw near to for life. That's a good thing Jesus didn't respond to Peter's request and actually depart from him. Simon has good reason to be afraid. He's a sinful man, and he's in the presence of the Holy Son of God. And that explains, you see, why many, many people are afraid to follow Jesus. Because they know enough about him that he will expose their sin. You and I naturally shrink back from that. One of the ways people get around it is they simply reinvent Jesus in their own imagination so that he will somehow tolerate their sin or just kind of let it go as perhaps not a big deal. That's not the Jesus Simon encountered that day. That's a Jesus that people make up in their own minds. This isn't the chummy Jesus that you encounter in contemporary Christian music or emblazoned on T-shirts. What is it that makes today's church think that we're going to attract people to a repackaged Jesus? One who isn't interested in whether or not you've been a good boy or good girl, but rather they hope that he's a Jesus that sort of hopes that you'll find it in your heart to like him perhaps. You know the kind of Jesus I'm talking about. While the church is often misguidedly marketing a Jesus that is made in the image of the average American, Jesus is in the business of confronting the average American and transforming him into his image. And we make a critical error when we repackage Jesus. We try to make him more palatable to the world. The world doesn't need Christian copies of what it already has. They need Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that Simon met that day. My friends, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ is to be crushed with a sense of his holiness and a sense of my own damnable sin. And despite what the church growth gurus say, this is Christ's normal means of drawing followers to himself. He brings us to an end of ourselves by revealing himself to us in all of his holy glory. If Jesus is to be more to us than a master that we admire from a distance, if he's to become our Lord, then we must recognize him as precisely that, as the Lord who is worthy of our reverence and our worship. And so we find Simon confessing his sins. It's quite similar, isn't it, to what happened to Isaiah the prophet? You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? You remember he cried out, "Woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And you see, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you have first recognized your sin problem and had that sin problem resolved by him. This is the first time the word sinner is used in Luke's gospel. And he's showing us, you see, exactly what kind of a savior this Jesus of Nazareth is. He's not the financial savior of peasant fishermen who helps them hit the jackpot and make a killing on their catch. That's not the kind of savior he is. He's a personal savior from sin. Too many teachers today portray Jesus as a means of making you richer so that your nets break. But Simon doesn't look at the jackpot catch of fish, does he? He doesn't look at it and see dollar signs. Rather, he looks at it and sees what an impoverished sinner he is. And the closer we come to Christ's dazzling moral purity, the more our spiritual dirt is exposed, the more our righteousness is shown to be filth, and the more our greatest devotion is shown to be riddled with hypocrisy. My friend, sin has separated us from a holy God, and it disqualifies us from heaven. But Simon, you see, is in the presence of the mediator. And through this Jesus Christ, he is going to find forgiveness for his sins and reconciliation to God. And so Simon worships Jesus. It's interesting, it tells us he falls at Jesus' knees. He falls in reverence of who he is. Just an hour earlier, when he was merely an acquaintance, he addressed Jesus as Master, a term of respect, back in verse 5. But now, in the drama of his call to be a disciple, you'll see in verse 8, he describes Jesus as his Lord. And that transformation extends beyond how he views Jesus. It extends also to his own identity, because before this, in Luke's gospel, he's simply called Simon. But from this point in verse 8, he is now called Simon Peter, a new name that Jesus has given him, marking a new identity as Jesus' follower. We see here then how it is that Jesus drew Peter to himself by degrees. And that's the experience of many of God's people. It's often a long time in which they become increasingly aware of their brokenness, of their sin. Everyone's testimony, again, will be different, but we're not saying that Peter's story has to correspond exactly with yours, but these basic elements of true faith and repentance are the normal experience of everyone who has come to believe in him. So let's not be fooled. Feeling is not necessarily faith, and conviction is not necessarily conversion. You remember the story Luke tells about Felix, the governor, in the book of Acts, how he trembled when he heard Paul preaching about the judgment to come. But the conviction of his God-given conscience was not enough to persuade him to become a follower of Christ. Almost you persuade me, he said. Almost. You're almost there, but not quite. Then there are the others who, like Simon, take Jesus at his word. They're confronted with a deep sense of who this Jesus actually is, and then who they are. And though they are initially afraid, they take that step to follow him. I wonder which category you fall into this morning. Are you Felix or are you Simon? Has this been your experience? Have you fallen at Jesus' knees and said to him, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. And is this your present experience? Do you still, as a Christian, daily confront those sins that you know are there in your life, not just feeling guilty about them, but crucifying them, putting them to death, being ruthless with yourself, because following Jesus requires confronting your sins. Well, the fourth step of discipleship here that we see, and finally, is that following Jesus requires serving him. Following Jesus requires serving him. Have a look again at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, second half of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. How does Peter go from that craven fear in verse 8, which cries out, depart from me, to leaving everything and following him in verse 11? It's a remarkable change. He goes from fleeing Christ to following Christ in the space of four brief verses. How does that happen? Well, the answer, you see, is that Jesus has removed the source of that fear. Simon recognizes his sin is what separates him from following Jesus, so Jesus removes the sin barrier. When Simon says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," that is his acknowledgement that this Lord before whom he kneels is the one against whom he has sinned. Not just some wandering preacher, this is God himself in the flesh. He is the one I have sinned against. Christ is the offended party for every sin this fisherman ever committed. So then, when this Jesus reassures him, "Do not be afraid," it is a word of sweet reconciliation. Don't be afraid anymore, Peter. We are reconciled. It's a reassurance that Christ has made Simon's peace with God. The source of fear has been removed by Jesus, and it may not contain all the details of the cross that will pay his penalty. It's a gospel word nonetheless. It's like that word you remember in Psalm 130, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared." So that you may be feared. My friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, the answer, the antidote to a sin-driven fear of following Christ is a sin-pardoned fear of God. Do you know anything of the forgiveness of your sins? The weight of guilt that you bear this morning can be removed in an instant, just as it was for Simon. And restored fellowship with God must precede following his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he does that, what does this new life of discipleship look like? Well, Luke tells us that there is both a negative and positive aspect. He says it involves leaving everything, that's the negative, and following him, that's the positive. And that's really quite simple. That's really quite simple. Simple to say, but perhaps rather daunting, we think, to do. There is leaving everything. Peter left everything. He left his boat and his net and his business, even his jackpot catch of fish that would have made him a rich man. And it's not that these things have no intrinsic value. Absolutely not. It's simply that this man has a new priority. He has a new priority. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. My friend, if you're worried about following Jesus because of what it means you leave behind, let me tell you something. He can more than compensate your losses in following him, and with far more enduring fruitfulness. Of course, there is a cost of discipleship, but to the man or woman whom God reconciles, it is a joyful cost. Before your conversion, this is what makes many afraid to follow Jesus. "Oh," you say, "it's too much. I can't possibly forsake all of these things, all my dreams and my hopes, perhaps a relationship, my money, my hoarded possessions, my reputation, my friends, my hobbies, my talents, to lay it all at the feet of the Rabbi of Nazareth. Really? Really? Because let me tell you something. He's worth it. He's worth it. And if you think, no, he's not worth it, then you're still afraid to follow Jesus because of what it's going to cost you. And Jesus shows you that you will gain far, far more than you lose. There is leaving everything, but then you see there is following him. That's what it says. Following Jesus requires serving him. Jesus has work for his followers to do. There will be a radical break with the past for Simon Peter, and yet, isn't it interesting, there will also be a wonderful continuity. Because Jesus is going to take Peter's natural gifts as a fisherman to serve a far, far greater purpose of catching men. The verb Luke chose to use here, the verb to catch, it's not the same word Jesus used of catching fish in verse 4 and verse 9. It's a rather rare Greek word in the New Testament. It means to catch alive. It's a word that you find a lot in the Septuagint Old Testament, and it's used usually of ransoming captured prisoners. You catch them alive, right, for a purpose. And here's Peter. He's made a living catching live fish, not to sell them as pets, right? The fish he caught died, right? They were food, okay? He brought them ashore and they died. But the fishing he's now going to do, you see, will be to catch people and to catch them alive, to ransom them from death, so they too may share in his own experience. And what is that experience? Well, it's those four things we thought about today. To have more than a passing acquaintance with Jesus Christ. To believe his word. To confront their sin. And to serve him as Lord. And Jesus has just modeled this by preaching, by fishing for men from Simon's very own fishing boat. Friends, the task of evangelism often feels daunting. Whether it's speaking to family or friends, colleagues, maybe knocking on doors and inviting people to church, we need to hear Jesus say to us, do not be afraid. You will be fishing for men. This morning, Jesus is still looking for followers. He's still looking for, he's here this morning, and he's looking for followers. And this text reminds us that he will meet us where we are at. He will use your gifts and your callings, and he will repurpose them for a far, far more glorious purpose than perhaps you had yourself. Following Jesus isn't just for particularly gifted people, for theologians, not for people perhaps who think they're kind of a big deal, people with a long pedigree perhaps in the church. It's for ordinary folk. Ordinary folk. Jesus didn't go to the universities, the palaces, schools of the philosophers. No, Jesus went to the fishermen of Lake Gennesaret. And that should be good news for you and me, because following Jesus is not something that we do in our own strength or giftedness. And this miracle shows you that Christ is the one who gives you the increase. Jesus was going to be with Peter in his boat. Jesus will direct him to the shoal of fish and ensure that he's not the loser. And Peter's new fishing partner is Jesus. And without him, Peter can do nothing. It's not so much that you will do great things for Jesus if you follow him today, as it is that Jesus will do great things even through you. So, friends, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Follow me. Will you follow him? And will he be more than just a passing acquaintance? Will you believe his word? Will you let him confront your sins? And will you serve him? I know that following Christ involves much more than what we've said this morning, but it certainly does not involve any less. May God give us all grace to not be afraid and follow him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you are still looking for followers, that you are looking for disciples who will leave everything to follow you. And Lord, we just acknowledge that this is often a daunting proposition. We ask that you would give us hearts that see you for who you are. Give us hearts that are willing to count the cost, whether we have never followed you before or whether we have perhaps been following you our whole lives. Give us a fresh resolve, we pray, O Lord God, to draw near to you, O Lord. To let you shine the light of your word into our hearts, on those sins that we cling to, O God. May we believe your word, may we trust it implicitly, and may we be those, O Lord God, who follow you and serve you with all of our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not closed with Christ by faith, may they hear your voice. May you be pleased, O Lord, to give them a heart to follow you. Take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Convict them of their sin, O Lord, and may they know the joy of knowing those sins forgiven, that they would hear your voice say to them even today, do not be afraid, to know, O God, that the fear of judgment is no more for them, that Christ has paid their penalty upon the cross, and that there is a new life beckoning them to be fishers of men. We ask all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.